A few weeks ago, as part of our float at the Rockwall Christmas Parade, I got to be one of the wise men. Someone reminded me that I was only pretending to be a wise man. I let that comment roll off. But it motivated me. Let me look at the wise men in the nativity story of the Bible. Like most people, I know many of the traditional ideas about the wise men. For example, the idea about them being kings is not in the Bible, but it originated with the church father Tertullian in the third century. Today we have the carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Even the idea that there were three of them is not in the Bible. It's merely assumed based on the fact that they presented three distinct gifts. By the end of the sixth century, the three, so to speak, were given names: Melchior, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Again, not in the Bible. There's only one passage that talks about these wise men. It's Matthew chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 2. Now, kings are important in this story, even if the title kings doesn't refer to these men the text calls magi. James read most of this passage for us already this morning. But in fact, Matthew wrote his account, his gospel account, to demonstrate to his Jewish readers that Jesus is the Messiah, the King from King David's line, as announced by the prophets long before. The very opening verse of Matthew is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then through verse 17, it gives the lineage from Abraham to David to Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah. Then in verses 18 to the end of chapter 1, these verses tell of how Messiah would be born, including the prediction from Isaiah 7:14, that he would be born of a virgin. Our passage today, at the beginning of chapter 2, speaks of where the Messiah would be born, including the prediction from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is where the wise men fit into the story. Let's make a few observations, beginning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. The main sentence there in verse 1 is, Magi arrived in Jerusalem. Well, who were the Magi? The Magi were a caste, a lineage of wise men who were well studied in the patterns and movements of the stars, as well as in medicine and in natural science. Magi is the English word for the Greek magoi, which in turn is from a Persian word. Partly for this reason, a good case can be made, very good case, that the Magi came from Persia. But of course, that was a large territory itself. A legitimate case can also be made that they came from the Arabian Peninsula to the south. I'm going to kind of shoot in between those two, geographically speaking, and say that they came from Babylon or in the region around Babylon. And I say that for a couple of reasons. Number one, these wise men, as we've already described, can easily be connected to the Chaldeans of Babylon, dating back to the time of Daniel the prophet. Secondly, for centuries after the fall of Babylon to the Persians, there was a significant Jewish settlement in and around Babylon, as it remained one of the important cities of the Persian Empire. This, combined with Daniel's tremendous influence there during his lifetime, meant that the Hebrew scriptures were well known to the wise men of the territory. Third, because of its location, Babylon would have continued to be a major trade center and a point of influence between Greater Persia and the Arabian Peninsula, as that area is to this very day. But having said all that, the text doesn't say exactly where these men were from, other than that they were from the east, which, by the way, would be more characteristic of Babylon or Persia than it would be of Arabia. Well, when did the Magi arrive in Jerusalem? Verse 1 says that it was after Jesus was born, and in the days of Herod the king. It's an important marker there, because there's a wealth of evidence that this Herod the Great died sometime during 4 BC, possibly as early as spring. For that reason, I believe that Jesus' birth was in the winter of late 5 BC. Just how soon after Jesus' birth the Magi arrived, text doesn't say. Many nativity scenes and films depicting the nativity, you've seen them, have the Magi visiting the stable while the shepherds are still there. However, their visit, the Magi visit, was probably after Jesus' dedication in the temple in Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 2. That would have been 40 days after his birth, according to the law of Moses. One reason I say that is that at that particular dedication in the temple, you might recall from Luke 2, Jesus and Mary offered the poor man's offering of 2 young pigeons. However, had the Magi arrived before that time with their gifts, in particular the gold, Joseph would certainly have made the standard offering. But we also know that their visit was before Herod's death. Had to be. So it's likely that the Magi arrived relatively soon after Jesus and his parents returned to Bethlehem after Jesus' dedication in the temple, and some considerable time before Herod's death. Herod's death, as we know, that the family, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the family would flee to Egypt to escape Herod's attempt to kill the child, before they finally returned back to Israel, specifically in Nazareth of Galilee, after Herod's death. So we could fit all of Matthew chapter 2 in between Luke chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. In other words, in between Jesus' dedication in the temple in Jerusalem and the family's return to Nazareth from Egypt. So you go in your Bible there in Luke chapter 2, and in between verses 38 and 39, put a little insert and write Matthew 2 there, because that's where this most likely occurred. The where phrases there in verse 1 of Matthew 2 are Jesus' birth in Bethlehem and the Magi's arrival in Jerusalem. And verse 2 tells us why they went there. They don't know the actual location of Jesus' birth yet. Notice verse 2, the Magi say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The Magi naturally come to the political center of Judea to find the king of the Jews. But if you look carefully at their question, they already consider this child to be the king of the Jews. Not that he would become, he already was, in terms of their understanding. In fact, that term, the king of the Jews, was their Gentile way of saying that he is the promised Jewish Messiah. To the Magi, Jesus was a king by birth. A king by birth, very significant. No wonder it says in verse 3 that Herod the king was troubled. He was alarmed when he heard this, because Herod knew that he didn't have the authority of being born the king of the Jews. He'd seized the throne by force. And besides, he was only a half-Jew, descended from Esau, Israel's twin brother. But what about the star? Notice the Magi refer to it as his star, the star of Messiah. They'd seen it in the east, their home territory. And as you might expect, there's a lot of speculation concerning this star. Some have wondered if it was something astronomers call a supernova. This is the explosion of a large star or a cluster of stars. Some thought it was the coming together of Jupiter and Saturn within the constellation Pisces. It's one of the constellations of the zodiac. Perhaps some of you have seen the documentary The Star of Bethlehem by Rick Larson. He says that Jupiter had a rare conjunction or an intersection with Regulus, which is the brightest star in the constellation Leo, and that formed Messiah's star. Now, there are a number of problems with that view, not the least of which is having to move the death of Herod from 4 BC all the way to 1 BC. Personally, I believe the star was a special supernatural event of God, designed for these Gentile wise men who were ready and willing to worship God's Messiah, in contrast to his own chosen people, the Jews, who would ignore him and later kill him. We know from John 1:11, it says what? Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. It began all the way back at his birth. In fact, you'll notice from verse 3, it even says that all of Jerusalem was also troubled by the claims of the Magi. But why would the Magi associate an unusual star in the heavens with the Jewish Messiah? Why would they call it his star? Well, as I noted earlier, these men were not only experts in the stars, but whether they were of Persian or Babylonian origin, they would have been part of the legacy of the wise men of Daniel's day. Remember, Daniel was in charge of the wise men of Babylon for many decades. So they were also well-versed in the history of the Jewish people, including their return from Babylon to Judah and Jerusalem, in order to rebuild Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. And, as we said, they were well-versed in the Hebrew prophets, such as Daniel. Remember, when we studied Daniel, they would have known his 77's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, that predicted that his people, Daniel's people, the Messiah of his people, would be cut off. When would that happen? In the future, actually the near future, to the time of the Magi here in Matthew chapter 2. They just did the math, as we say. That's how they could associate this star with his star. Now, the prophecy of another Hebrew prophet is the point of verses 4 to 6. Herod, in his alarm, gathered all the chief priests, which at that time would have been mostly Sadducees, and the scribes, mostly the Pharisees, to ask them what? Where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. By the way, do you see? It was clear to Herod that when the Magi spoke of the King of the Jews, they were speaking of the Messiah. He got the picture. And as poorly as the Sadducees got along with the Pharisees, both groups agreed here that the Messiah was a person, not the nation of Israel, as some Israelis wrongly believe to this day. And they agreed that the prophecy concerning the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem would be literally fulfilled. Look at their reply to Herod, verses 5 and 6. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" It's from Micah 5, 2. And note it says that Messiah would rule over them as a king. And the shepherd metaphor, along with his birth in Bethlehem, David's city, connects Messiah with King David. This is Bethlehem of Judea, as we read in verse 1. It's just about 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem, not to be confused with another Bethlehem in the north of Israel, about 10 miles northwest of Nazareth. But now in verses 7 and 8, Herod secretly summoned the Magi. In other words, away from the hearing of the Jewish religious leaders. He wants to determine from the Magi, it says, the exact time the star appeared. Then, given Micah's prophecy, Herod sent them to Bethlehem to search carefully for the child and to let him know when they find him. And then Herod adds deceitfully, that I too may come and worship him. And I say deceitfully because later, verse 16 tells us what? Tells us of Herod's evil intent to kill the child. See, the timing of the appearance of the star would tell him the age of children he needed to destroy to be sure that he got the Messiah. Like all the megalomaniacs of history, Herod's motto was, if someone's a threat to my power, I need to eliminate him. Now in verse 9, the unsuspecting magi do what? Well, they entered Bethlehem into their camel GPS, right? And they took off. No, they didn't. They didn't need it. They had a divine GPS. God-positioning star, right? Much higher than any in space than any satellite. Note the second part of verse 9. It says, the Magi, referring to the Magi, and lo, the star. And verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This means what? The star reappeared. And it was the same one they had seen in their land, referred to back in verse 2. So they recognized, it was the same one, they recognized it as Messiah's star once again. And this was not, well, look at that, guys, isn't that nice? You know, beautiful starry night. No, this is rejoicing. It's over the top. This is with great, it's the Greek word mega joy. This is shouting, high fives, or whatever wise men did back in those days when they made a great discovery. This is great, and this is great joy, that feeling of, this is the way I dreamed it would be. Only more. Verse 9 also says, the star guided them to the very house. It stopped over the house where the child was. See, it was a GPS. Then in verse 11, the first response of the Magi upon seeing the child with his mother, they fell down and worshiped him. Notice, they didn't worship Mary. They didn't worship Mary and Jesus. They worshiped him, Jesus. That phrase, fell down and worshiped, among the Oriental peoples and especially the Persians, this was to literally throw oneself to the ground on your knees and put your forehead down on the ground. You can picture it in your mind. It's what we call someone prostrating themselves to show reverence to someone of a higher rank or even to one that you consider to be divine. Then there's the famous opening of their gifts or treasures. And indeed, they were valuable treasures. And again, they were presented to him, to Jesus, as an act of their worship. We know about the value of gold. The frankincense was an expensive and sweet-smelling incense from the sap of certain trees. The myrrh was similar. It was from the resin of an Arabian shrub. It was used not only as a fragrance, but also for medicinal purposes and even to prepare bodies for burial. Three valuable substances. Finally, in verse 12, the Magi were warned. They're warned. That phrase, of God or by God, is inserted by the translators in some of the English texts. That's because the Greek word used here is the idea of a divine admonition, a divine warning. The New King James is precise here. It says, being divinely warned. They received a divine warning, admonition, in the form of a dream, not to return to Herod. And they obeyed that divine warning and returned, it says, to their country by another way, rather than obey Herod's command to report back to him. That was in verse 8. Now, with those observations, I'd like to underscore two areas for our insights and application this morning. The first one is after the title of our message, if you're following in the notes, the faith of the Magi. I see at least five expressions of faith on the part of the Magi that we would do well to use as a mirror of our own faith, or maybe faithlessness. Number one, the Magi believed God's prophets. They believed God's prophets. They believed the word of God. They knew and believed Daniel's prophecy of when Israel's Messiah would appear relative to the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. And they believed Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Second, the Magi believed God's sign. They believed his sign in the star. See, because they believed God's prophet, when God made the revelation of the star to them, they were ready to make the connection and recognize that this was his star. By the way, did you notice there in verse 9? The wise men, the Magi, began their trek to Bethlehem after their conversation with Herod. And it was only then that, lo, the star appeared. By the way, that's an important connection for us to make. You know, sometimes we observe unusual things happening around us, and especially if it's something we've been wishing for, it's easy to think, oh, this must be a sign from God. One of the ways we can know it, though, is what? Is this consistent with what the Word of God says? If not, it may be a sign, just not from God. I'm amazed at the faith of these Gentile wise men to follow God's revelation and make a long, difficult journey, not only to see, but to worship the Jewish Messiah. You look through the Old Testament, many Gentiles were given signs by the God of the Hebrews, weren't they? But they did not connect them with the words of God's prophets and believe and worship him. The Egyptian Pharaoh comes readily to mind, who refused to heed the word of the Lord through Moses. Perhaps more sad is the believer in Jesus Christ, who doesn't need a sign, but always seems to be looking for one before obeying the word of the Lord. See, we already have his Holy Spirit living in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, to instruct us in the word and ways of God, and to empower us to love and obey him. See, to live by faith is to walk in the Spirit, the Bible says. But what did Jesus say to the Jews of his day? Remember? An evil generation looks for a sign. But even then, they didn't believe. They wouldn't believe. They had it backwards. These Gentile Magi searched the prophets. They believed the word of God first. Then when God graciously gave them a sign, as I said, they were able to make the connection with the prophetic word and ready even for a difficult obedience in order to do what? Accomplish what had become their mission, to seek and to worship him who was born King of the Jews. Who are you? Are you the Magi, earnestly seeking God in his word with the goal of honoring him? Or are you just looking for a sign? So that then you can decide whether or not you're going to trust him. It's a big difference. Third, the Magi believed Jesus was the King of the Jews. They believed he was the King of the Jews, that he was the Messiah of the God of Abraham, the one foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Even these Gentile Magi realized that this was something big. They had to be there. And they made a long, difficult journey following the guidance given them by God. And I'm quite certain that the Spirit of God had Matthew put this account in his Gospel to the Jews to show the incredible contrast between the belief of these Gentile Magi who were far away, contrast with the Jewish religious leaders who had who knew the scriptures concerning the how, the when, and the where the Messiah would be born, but who didn't care enough to travel even 5 miles to see if the long hope of Israel could actually be true. Think of it. As I was typing those very words on Friday, I was listening to the radio. It was a vocal rendition of O Come Emmanuel began to play. And I just began to weep. As I thought of millions of Jews today, still singing, as it were, the verses to that song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. O come, thou dayspring. But who are not singing the chorus. They've never sung the chorus. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. But you wouldn't believe the day of your visitation. You didn't even care. That leads to the fourth point. Do we care? Do we? You see, the Magi not only believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews, they also believed that Jesus was their King. He was their King. When they saw him, they could do no other than what? Throw themselves down on their knees with their face to the ground and worship him. Their lives would never be the same. And they proceeded to present Jesus with gifts, gifts fit for a king, their king. Men and women, boys and girls, is he your king? Unbeliever here this morning, what's keeping you from bowing to him as your only God and Savior? Or are you somehow trying to save yourself from the ugliness of your sin against a holy God? Believer, you who are trusting in Jesus to be your only God and Savior, is he your king in your life today? Or is that something that you've decided, I'll get to that later once I've worked out this and that in my life? See, like the unbeliever who's trying to save himself, you're trying to live the Christian life in your own efforts rather than yielding to his Holy Spirit to live his life through you. Now, if you're convinced you can do a better job than him, you know, God's not going to fight you on that. But he is going to keep drawing you by his love. That may be why you're going through some of the things you're going through. He's just trying to get your attention. But the bottom line is, he is the king. See, there's no debate. That's not up for debate. The only debate is, am I going to bow down and worship him? Is he going to be my king? Later, when they receive a divine revelation, a divine admonition to not return to Herod, the Magi obeyed that divine message of the dream, even though it meant a potential risk to their own safety at the hands of the wicked Herod once he found out. We're not told the content of the dream, although given the context of the very next verse, it was likely similar to Joseph's dream, namely that the child's life would be in danger should they return to Herod. But the faith of the Magi was that they were willing to risk the wrath of Herod to obey God. They were willing to risk the wrath of Herod to obey God. What about you and me? Hey, faith always involves some element of risk, doesn't it? It always does. Face it, we're dealing with a God that we cannot see. Whenever we pray, or whenever we take him at his word, you can't see him. That's absolute foolishness to the secular mind. And unfortunately, that same kind of thinking creeps easily into the church and even into our lives. And we start wanting to control the results instead of obeying God and trusting Him with the outcome. Or we start following the selfie culture of our day. Oh, we take a risk. You know, we go somewhere or do something out of the ordinary so that we can say, we've gone. And we even have the pictures to prove it. We jumped off the cliff for God when all along we were simply following our own desire to be somebody in the eyes of others. Do you understand what I'm talking about? No, when I speak of faith risk, I'm speaking about being willing to obey God wherever I am. Today, even when it's difficult. Because I'm trying to find Him rather than find myself or impress other people. Do you see the difference? That will sometimes mean staying where I am and facing my fears or facing a difficult situation and difficult relationships that God wants to use to shape my character. When the easiest thing might be to go do something else, somewhere else, with someone else. Faith risk is simply obeying God no matter what and trusting Him with the outcome. The outcome of the faith of the Magi here, this is Hebrews 11:6 stuff, isn't it? What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God rewarded the Magi. They diligently sought Him and God rewarded him. They found Him. He rewarded them. The second area today I want us to look at is, well, it's really a summary of our message this morning. It's to compare and contrast the various responses to the birth of Jesus. And those of you following the sermon outline, you'll note the little table there where you can write in the summary. We're comparing and contrasting the response of the Magi, Herod, and the Jewish religious leaders to the birth of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 2. In two areas, their worship and their concern. First, their worship. The worship of the Magi was genuine. It was genuine worship. They weren't pretending. They weren't trying to impress anyone else. And it was passionate worship. They sacrificed a lot to be there. They were there for only one reason. Only one reason, to worship Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And they brought their very best as an expression of their worship. Herod? Well, he proclaimed he wanted to come to worship the King of the Jews as well, but it was fake worship, wasn't it? Fake worship. He was a deceiver. He was a thief. He wanted to steal for himself the honor, the position, and the authority that belonged to Jesus. That makes him a picture of the Antichrist in this story, doesn't it? Think of Jesus' words in John 10:10 here. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. A perfect picture of Herod here. But Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The Jewish religious leaders, are you kidding me? No worship. No worship. It's amazing, really. Again, these men had all the knowledge, but in contrast to the Gentile Magi, these so-called Jewish leaders had stopped looking for Messiah. At least God's Messiah. Oh, perhaps they wanted someone to deliver them from the Romans. But they didn't want a Messiah who would rule over them and shepherd them, as Micah 5:2 said. Now you'll notice a fourth row in that table if you're looking at this. That's for you to write the word me, M-E, in there. Okay? Some of you probably already figured that out. What's your response? What's my response? Think about it. Is my worship genuine, or am I a pretender? Do I sacrifice to be there? And when I do come, why am I there? Is it to worship Him only with my very best? Or am I conducting my business as much as His business? By the way, I'm not just talking here about corporate worship when we meet as a body. What about family worship? What about my personal worship? My friends, if I don't have genuine personal worship, it's going to show up in my family. And you know what? It's going to show up here. Rest assured. Next, their concern. The concern of the Magi for the appearance of the Messiah, it should be clear, they were excited. They had to be there. This was too big, even in the big scheme of things, for them to miss. Too big to miss. Somehow God impressed upon them that all of history was hinging on the birth and life of this King of the Jews. And when that star, His star, reappeared over Bethlehem, it was like, yes, God, You've kept Your promise to all mankind. And You're allowing us to be a part of it. And they rejoiced exceedingly, it says, with great joy, mega joy. The concern of Herod over the appearance of the Messiah, I should say he was concerned. It was utter fear. He was threatened by Messiah's birth, so threatened that he was compelled to do away with the Christ child. You see, for someone like Herod, who's ruled by his fear and the threat to his assumed authority, the end justifies the means. And so it was nothing for him to practice deliberate deception before the Magi as a means to carry out his wicked scheme. The concern of the Jewish religious leaders over the appearance of the Messiah, they couldn't have cared less. They couldn't have cared less. They knew that when the Messiah was born, it would be in Bethlehem. They knew it. Yet they weren't willing to lift a finger, much less a foot, and travel 5 miles to confirm whether the amazing proclamation of the Magi could possibly be true. It's pathetic, really. Or maybe we should say, apathetic. What about you and you and you and you and me? Are we still excited about real Christmas? I'm talking about the incarnation. God became a man, God with skin on, to reveal with perfect accuracy the Creator, including His absolute holiness. And then to die in our place for our sins that are an affront to that holiness, so that we could know Him personally, be in His presence. Do we rehearse the fact that everything changed forever on that one night? Do we seek Him? Do we have to find Him, so that we can worship Him for who He is and obey His command because He's our King and because it's exceeding mega joy just to be in His presence? Or am I threatened by His presence? Afraid of giving up control of my little kingdom to His rightful authority? And then I end up living a life of deceit fake worship and justifying it all because I just can't give up being God in my life? Or am I one who has all the answers like the Jewish religious leaders? But quite honestly, I couldn't be bothered. God, I believe you're there, but I really don't care. I've got my own life to live, and I've got to make it. Is that you this morning? Let me just remind you from this passage that the apathy of the Jewish religious leaders when Jesus was a baby in the manger became more like the fear and threatened of Herod when Jesus became a man, to the point where they practiced deceit and all manner of evil to get rid of him, to have him killed. See, part of the reason for that, men and women, is that the Jesus of the Bible does not permit apathy as an appropriate response. Okay? Once we discover who he is and his claims, you can't be apathetic. You must either fall down and worship him as Lord and King or do whatever you have to do to reject him outright. There's no middle ground with Jesus. Am I clear this morning? If today is the day that you will believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for eternal salvation, if this is the day when you are going to bow before him, or if you're still searching for Christ and you need someone to walk alongside you in your search, I invite you to please speak with me or someone else here in this crowd that you know and trust before you leave today, so that we can show you from the Bible how to take whatever that next step is in your search for Jesus Christ. Now I'd ask you all to please join me in prayer. This is a time to just speak to the Lord, to say to him in your heart, here, the quiet of this moment, whatever you'd like to say to him, and then after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you can be trusted. You are true to your word. And I ask that any work that you've begun here this morning in any life, including my own, that you would complete it to the glory of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn,